Good morning, everyone. Our first reading will be taken from the book of Micah, chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore night will come over you, without visions and darkness, without divination. The suns will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And our second reading will be taken from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you very much, Jemima, and good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christchurch Balham for the second of this little series in 1 Thessalonians. We're learning about what it looks like to have hope and holiness, even in hard times. And that's what this letter to the Thessalonians is about. I'd love it if you keep your Bible open, and that's page 891, and there should be a little handout on your seat. So if you've not met, my name's Andy, and the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And this is a great little passage. I really enjoyed preparing it for us this week. Shall I pray, lead some prayer? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much that you have set your love upon us, that you're a good heavenly Father. And I pray, Father, that this morning we would see your love even more clearly, and that each of us in our own ways would want to embody that love as we bring the message of Jesus to others. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a message can very easily be discredited by the messenger, can't it? Let me give you some examples. A very famous example is Dr. Robert Atkins. He sold the Atkins diet for many decades, and he promised that his high protein, high fat diet will surprisingly help you lose weight. And people believed him. And he was all the rage for decades. But then he kind of fell out of favor, particularly when he died. Because he died weighing 18 stone and with advanced heart failure. Message messenger doesn't quite tally, does it? And more recently, a brand ambassador for Samsung was invited onto Russian TV to tell everyone about the latest Samsung model phone. And she was in the segment talking about all the bells and whistles of this new phone, all the amazing things it does in comparison to other competitors. But then just before the advert break, she then started checking her own phone under a piece of paper, which was a brand new iPhone. She's been sued by Samsung as we speak. My favourite example, back in 2014, a psychic in Lancaster was forced to cancel a series of healing evenings due to unforeseen illness. You kind of have to make, well, it is made up. I was going to say, you can't make it up. Well, it is made up. You know, message and messenger. Rightly or wrongly, the credibility of a message is bound up with the one delivering it. If the messenger doesn't really believe the message, if the messenger doesn't really embody the message, if the messenger visibly demonstrates the message is wrong and false and doesn't work, then why on earth would anyone believe it? Well, last week, if you were here, we heard how the message of Jesus had reached the church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul had only 3 weeks, 3 Saturdays, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to these people, and before rioting in the city forced him to leave. But here's the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that a number of Jews and Greeks starting following Jesus in that time. But given the really short period of time that Paul was among them, they're understandably fragile. We saw last week in chapter 1, we get the feeling the church are wondering, are we the real deal? Is what we're experiencing normal? Are we really Christian? Are we the real deal? But interestingly, here in chapter 2, it seems as if the concern is whether Paul is the real deal. It's a bit like, this passage is a bit like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Often I'm listening to Hannah on the phone to her sister. She calls her most days. And you can pick up from listening to one side of a conversation what's kind of going on in their household. And so it is here. We get the feeling by reading chapter 2 that there are opponents of Paul in Thessalonica. And these opponents are telling the Christians there that the message they've heard, well, they shouldn't depend upon it. Because they think Paul, the messenger, is a bit dodgy. They think he's just another one of these traveling philosophers who aren't to be trusted. So you just look again at verses 1 to 4, and we get a sense of what they might be arguing. They're saying, oh, his visit to the city was a catastrophic failure. I mean, it results in rioting. That's not a great win, is it? They're saying, oh, Paul, he's left you Christians high and dry. You know, here you are suffering shame and pain while he just swans off to another city without having to suffer. So they're saying, Paul, no, he's either personally deluded or he's in error. But either way, you know, he probably has ulterior motives. Maybe he's only after your money. Maybe he's only after sex. Maybe he's only after power and status. You can't trust the message because you can't trust the messenger. Well, look how Paul responds with the other side of the phone call conversation. Look at verse 1 with me. You know, brothers and sisters, you know that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Throughout this letter, we're going to keep hearing Paul say the same phrase over and over again. You know, you know, you know, you know, you know. It seems as if in response to all this malign gossip about him on social media or whatever it might have been, he's appealing to the Thessalonians to remember what they saw of him with their own eyes. He agrees with his opponent's thesis. Yeah, A messenger can easily discredit the message. But his conscience is clear that I've not done that. He says, I've not done that. Those entrusted with the good news must be proven trustworthy. And really, that's the big headline I just want us to take away from today. Those entrusted with the gospel must prove trustworthy. And I think as I've been praying and preparing this passage, I think it's going to be helpful for us in a number of different ways. I'm going to throw a few suggestions out. Firstly, I think this is going to reassure those of us who are new to Christian things, maybe here today looking in on you've got big questions. I think it's going to reassure you that that Paul is a reliable messenger. And that's important because he pretty much wrote half the New Testament. So if Paul is shown to be, as some people might say, abusive, bigoted, misogynistic, power hungry, tyrant, if he's those things, then we are right to reject the Christian message. But if, on the other hand, Paul laid the foundations of what became modern Western ethics, then we'll be fools to dismiss this message. But also, I guess there's big implications in this passage for those like me who are in church leadership, but also the elders, the deacons, the staff, those who lead other word ministries amongst us, like our Connect Group leaders. It really matters that we not only talk the talk, but that we walk the walk. Otherwise, you should not be following us and you should not be listening to us. But I reckon, actually, even a wider scale, this passage has massive implications for every single Christian here this morning. Because we are all messengers of Jesus Christ to our unbelieving friends, our family, and neighbours. And the choices we make will either reinforce the message of Jesus, or it will discredit the message of Jesus. Okay, so the big question is, what does being a trustworthy messenger of the gospel look like? Well, in this passage, Paul gives us three big metaphors, all family metaphors, to describe, and he uses them to describe his brief ministry amongst the Thessalonians. He talks about being young children, nursing mothers, and encouraging fathers. So here's the first one. Like young children, we are to be meek with power, humble with power. Look at the end of verse 4. He writes, the end of verse 4, we are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Now, first century Greece, wherever you go, you bump into these sort of traveling philosophers, and they kind of made their living by traveling from city to city, preaching for a living. And given that their next meal was typically dependent on how well their message was received, well, guess what? They were quite happy to sort of tailor their message to the crowd. They'll preach one thing to the Corinthians and another thing to the Thessalonians and one thing to this city and another to that city. They're quite happy to sit loose to their message as long as they get fed. And Paul's really concerned to say that that's not what I'm doing. That's not who I am. Yeah, I travel from city to city, but I'm not like those dudes. I'm not telling people exactly what they want to hear. He preaches not to please people, but to please God. And the proof of this is that his message could not have been more unpalatable to Greeks if he tried. He was telling them, as we heard last week, as Tom alluded to earlier, that they must turn away from their pantheon of gods to worship exclusively a crucified Jew who then was raised bodily from the dead. Every single detail of that is horrific to Greek thinking. Friends, we've got to beware preachers, whether in here or listen to on podcasts, or on the radio, or wherever it might be. We've got to beware preachers who always tell us what we want to hear. Those who desire never to offend their listeners will inevitably get take a pair of scissors and just cut up scripture and only preach the bits which are palatable. They'll never challenge. They'll never rebuke you. They'll never unsettle you. They'll never call you to repentance. They'll never call you to radical Christian discipleship. And preachers who are like that, you've got to wonder, what is their motive? What are they after? But we should also beware preachers who are clearly in it for greed. Now, I think in our country these days, it's quite hard to find people are going to ministry for money. There just isn't any. I'm sorry. So if you think you're going to ministry for money, wrong profession. But very often people do go into ministry because they're not greedy for money, because they're greedy for power. They want status. They want admiration. And it's interesting that there's been a number of church scandals in recent years, haven't there? And one of the common threads and one of the many in the many reviews of those scandals is that quest for status, recognition, power, or the desire to keep hold of it. Whether it's been bullies like Mark Driscoll or Tony Jones, or abusers like Mike Pilavarci or Jonathan Fletcher, or predators like Ravi Zacharias or John Smythe. They were really good at, all of these guys, they were really good at flattering the people they thought mattered. And they did that in order to get away with flattening people they thought didn't matter. So it's important that preachers not only preach the truth, but that they lead with truth and they love with truth. I don't know if you know this book, Dominion by Tom Holland. It was kind of all the rage a couple of years ago. He's a historian, a classicist. He's not a Christian. It's an excellent read. If you don't want to read a massive tome like that, a guy called Glenn Scrivener wrote this book called The Air We Breathe, which is far more readable and actually I think it's better. So there you go, Tom. That's probably more your level. And it's interesting. He in this book, he's Tom Holland. He's kind of following the story of what it is that created what we enjoy now as Western ethics to here today. And he shares how in the Greco-Roman world, it was considered a virtue for the powerful to exert their dominance over the weak. So slave rape, paedophilia, genocide. They weren't just normal in the Greco-Roman world. They were celebrated aspects of their culture. Look at what we do. We abuse the weak. Yeah, that's what they did. Now, of course, this is completely abhorrent to modern day London, isn't it? But that's because we've had 2,000 years of Paul's message being preached in this culture, embodying itself in our laws and the way we think. And what was Paul's revolutionary message? Well, it was that our Creator God, the God who holds all power and all authority, what did he do with that? Well, he willingly set it aside for us and for our salvation. Jesus was born in poverty, he lived in humility, and he died as a slave, also that we who are weak and are powerless might be lifted up to enjoy his salvation. As Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Tom Holland, again, he's not a Christian. He's not saying he's a follower of Jesus, but he acknowledges that the ethics that we enjoy today are shaped by this message Paul proclaimed. He says, this is the reason why, by and large, most of us who live in a post-Christian society take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and in my ethics, I've learned to accept that I'm not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. See, Paul not only proclaimed Jesus' message, he sought to live it. So look again at the end of verse 6. And this is just so countercultural, the Greco-Roman world. Imagine how this first read. in verse 6, as apostles of Christ, that is a herald of a Caesar, a herald of a king, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Young children. In imitation of Christ, there should be something utterly distinctive about Christian leaders. Not self-important, not self-promoting, not self-focused in any way, but like children who back then in that culture had no power and no status, we should be willing to serve even the least impressive amongst us. Now, this doesn't mean that Christian leaders have no authority and you can just ignore us. Later in this letter, chapter 5, Paul tells the Thessalonians to hold their leaders in high regard. But the point here is that the leaders themselves are not to pull rank. We're not to insist on your loyalty to me and our brand. No, my only authority is this, the message I proclaim and my ability to live it out. And that's part of why we wrote this joining booklet. I mentioned it last week, but I mentioned it again now because we kind of wrote it in response to a lot of the scandals which sadly we've seen across so many churches. And as we heard last week, it not only lays out how church members, how we're to love one another in lots of different ways, but also states what's expected of us in leadership. And crucially, how we are to be held to account. So I'd really love to encourage you, all of you, to come tonight, 4:30, to dwell next door, because you need to know how your church is governed. You need to know how I'm held on, how we're held to authority, and your role in that. So please do come along later. See, like young children, messengers of the gospel must be meek with power, humble with power. But the next metaphor he goes on to talk about is also taken from the family. He says, like mothers, we must be messengers of the gospel who are holistic in the way that we care for people. So the end of verse 7 says this: just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Now again, do you notice all the family language here, the familial language? Christians are described here as brothers and sisters to one another. And that's because, as we heard last week, we've all been adopted in the same family. God is our Father. So church on a Sunday, if you're new to things here, and perhaps you're used to different church traditions, different styles of doing things, but church should feel like a family gathering. It should feel a bit crazy and chaotic when the kids are here and, you know, raucous maybe. But we should love one another like a family. It shouldn't feel like a cinema. Or a trip to a posh theatre where you sit down, all the action happens up front and no one talks to each other and everyone leaves straight away afterwards. That's not what church has ever been designed to be. So here we have family language. But continuing that metaphor here, Paul compares this ministry to that of a nursing mother. Really intimate picture, isn't it? His job was to feed the baby church with the good milk of the good message of Jesus Christ. But imagine a new mum who thought their only job was to be a milk machine. Baby's crying, feed, abandon. Never hugged, never took any interest, never played with the child, never spoke to the child, never picked it up, never even changed a nappy. My only job is to feed. You'd think, well, what sort of mother are you? It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Sort of things sort of sharks do. You know, sharks that give birth to their young. They're, right, off you go. Right, might eat a few, you know, along the way. You know, the way we mother is so different to so many other animals. So Paul is not like a shark mother. You know, he's a human mother in that sense. He's not just a hit-and-run preacher. He shared his life with the Thessalonians. Like a mother shares her life with her child, her everything with the child. He loved them. He cares for them. He worked really, really hard for them. This doesn't really need saying, but being a mum is really hard work. It's exceptionally hard work, a fact which children rarely acknowledge. If you're waiting for the day when children go, "Oh, mum, thanks for all the hard work you do," you know, it rarely comes. You might be waiting for over a decade before that sort of moment comes themselves. I remember not long ago, Lois was sleeping terribly. Hannah was up throughout the night, and very kindly she gave me a lie. And she woke up crazy early with Lois. It was a school day, and she got all the bags ready for school, laid out all the uniforms. She cooked breakfast for the children. They came down a bit grumpy, you know, demanding things, wolfed down the breakfast. And I was like, "Guys, who's got the best mum in the world?" To which the children all recited in unison, "Jesus." You know, not the point I was going for. You know, being a mum is really hard work. Night and day, providing for others whilst not demanding that they provide for you. Look again, verse 9. Appealing again to their memory. "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil, our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." It's interesting. We read Acts 16 last week, how Paul's mission in Thessalonica. And the first people to be converted were all people of high status and high wealth. So if Paul wanted, he probably could have mooched off them, couldn't he? He probably could have just, lived quite an easy life as he preached among them. But in contrast to the traveling preachers, the traveling philosophers of his day, he deliberately doesn't do that. Instead, he insists on tent making, hard work, in order to provide for his ministry. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul does encourage churches to provide for their pastors, if at all possible. It's not always possible. I think the idea there that we might be freed up from financial concerns to sort of lead the church and do it better. And that follows the Old Testament pattern of how Israel set aside money for the Levites, who again had a similar role among them. But the crucial point for pastors is, like mothers, we're here to serve you. It's not you are here to serve us. So for transparency, my salary, my stipend is roughly equivalent of a teacher. I get about 32K a year. I don't need any more because our housing is generously provided by some anonymous Christian who bought it for the church 22 years ago. And the church pays the mortgage. And it's important that a house comes with a job, because as we see here, Hannah and I not only share the gospel with you, but to share our lives with you and to share our homes with you. Now, the challenge, I think, is we grow as a church. You know, we're different as when we're a church of 40 or a church of 70. We're a church of around 200 now. And the challenge is, how do we keep loving one another? How do I keep loving you in this way? But this is why it's not just me. We have a group of elders and deacons who are also loving you like this. We have, I think, over 40 Connect Group leaders who week by week not only open the scriptures for you, but open their homes for you and share their lives with you. You see, it's not enough to just share the truth, share the message. Messengers must incarnate that message, because often it's only then that people see how good it is. So that, just think about your evangelism, how you're trying to share the good news with your friends. The most effective evangelism is done when our friends don't just hear the good news from us, but we spend enough time around them that they see the good news working in us, in our homes, in our marriages, in our sports team, even when we're really not doing well and life is falling apart. We're not to be models of perfection. That'd be an unbearable burden, because we're not. But we are to be models of progress, of people who keep repenting, keep turning back to Jesus, relying on his forgiveness, enjoying the joy of knowing the hope before us. It's only if the only time our unbelieving friends hear from us is when we're messaging them to invite them to the 3-2-1 course. If that's the only time we message them, then what? Why on earth would they accept that invitation? They must see that we care for them holistically. Like mothers, we must share not only the gospel, but our lives as well. But here's the third metaphor. Like encouraging fathers, we should also encourage with ambition. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, Wes, we're always in dangerous territory, aren't we, when you start making generalizations about what about fathers and mothers are like. These sort of metaphors work because generally, and you have to say generally, across all cultures, there is a recognition that men and women in general have different strengths and weaknesses. Now, inevitably, my experience of mum and dad is going to be different to your experience of mum or dad. And it's all going to be different. So Paul is not saying here that men cannot be caring or that women cannot be encouraging. Nor is he saying that caring men should be considered effeminate or that encouraging women should be considered masculine. But taking these sort of broad brushstrokes as read, I just go to a park in Balham or Clapham or Tooting, wherever you go, and watch your mum and dad as their child plays, okay? And you just get a sense of this. So a child is, you know, a 7-year-old child is a 6-year-old child is climbing a tree, and mum's there going, ooh, generally, she's going, ooh, be careful, be careful. Whereas dad's going, go higher! You know, like, how high can you go? Keep going. You know, there's a different sort of vibe there, generally. Have I caveated myself enough? No one's allowed to be offended with me. So it's interesting. The word for encouraging here in verse 12 has the idea of exhorting, urging forwards, urging upwards. And the word comforting here doesn't so much mean an arm around them when they fall out the tree. It's the idea of, you think of the root of the word, comfort, fort meaning strength. It means to give strength to someone. That's the idea here. Fathers, encourage, urge, exhort, give strength to your children. It reminds me of the Bayeux Tapestry. I debated whether to include this illustration because it gives Alan in the office too many bragging rights. But the Bayeux Tapestry depicts how the French won against the English and how William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings. And King Harold, the English king, he had the high ground. And it kind of meant that William's cavalry were a bit nervous. And so they kept charging in, but then retreating because they don't want to get, you know, nailed by the, you know, people with the pikes on the high ground. Now, thankfully, the Bishop Otto was here. Here's Bishop Otto. And he was on the battlefield waving his club around. And the caption above his head there says, "Here Otto comforts his troops." Now, it's funny. The troops are charging in the opposite direction. And he's there with his club, waving at them, saying, "Come on!" That's the biblical idea of comfort here. Here is Otto fighting alongside them. He's on the battlefield with them. He's in the trenches with them. And he's giving them strength. He's giving them strength when they feel weak. He's encouraging them to press on in the battle, to not give up. That is comfort in the biblical sense. So as we share the message of Jesus Christ, that's the idea here. Like fathers, we want to have godly ambition for those we're seeking to disciple. So you might not know, but every day the staff team meet at noon to pray. We pray for each Connect group by name. We go through all the lists like that. And as we're praying for you, we're not just praying, "Oh, pray that they do well at work," or "pray that, you know, that they get a job." We're not just praying sort of the sort of felt needs prayers. We're praying ambitiously for you. We're praying not just that you maintain the status quo in your Christian life, but that you press on, that you grow in love and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the same way, on Monday, Johnny did some training for our Connect Group leaders, and there he encouraged our leaders to be ambitious for you as they serve you in their groups. And to consider all the different areas of love that we looked at in the joining booklet last week. Love by coming, love by serving, love by giving, love by growing, love by speaking. And a bit like Father with his son in the tree saying, go higher, go on, how high can you go? Keep going. That's what your Connect Group leaders are doing. As they're praying for you, as they're ministering to you. So let me, if your Connect Group leader is messaging you, say, hey mate, let's meet up for a coffee or lunch sometime. Don't freak out, okay? They're not out to get you. They're trying to love you like a father. If an elder says, hey, maybe you've got some questions about church finances, maybe you'd like to start contributing somehow, don't be freaked out by that. They're trying to encourage you. They're trying to be a father. Now, sadly, we all know and we've heard stories of abusive fathers, haven't we? Of fathers who are ambitious, but in a really ugly way for their children. I kind of think of Joe Jackson, you know, the father of Michael Jackson and the Jackson 5. You know, you've seen a documentary about them. You think this father's brutal in his ambition. He's almost living through his children. You must succeed. You cannot fail. And it's really ugly, isn't it? There's no grace, no forgiveness. What I love here about, look again at verse 11, is fatherly love is not one size fits all. Fatherly love is bespoke. Look at verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Each of you. Different children need different encouragement in different ways. Any parent will tell you that. Every parent will say, yeah, I love my children equally, but we don't parent equally. We have to parent our kids differently because they're all different. So Hannah and I, we have to parent Caleb in a way which is different to the way that we parent Levi. He needs encouraging and challenging in a different way because he's a different child. And so it is with each of you. There's not a one-size-fits-all blanket. This is what it looks like to be a mature Christian. It looks different amongst us, which means we need fatherly encouragement to be the best you can be as the person you are. If we could put it like that. Sometimes you get impression in some churches that there's only one way to be a mature Christian, and that's to be a sound Bible study leader. That's what the mature Christian looks like. And if that isn't your gift, well, you can't be mature then, can you? No. No, that can't be right, because we're different. That's not all our gifts. So it is in church life. We all have different characters. We have different competencies, different interests. We cannot have a one-size-fits-all view of discipleship. Maturity looks different in each one of us. But the goal of our ambition is the same. The end goal is the same. Look at the end of verse 12. Like fathers, end of verse 12, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I don't know if you've heard this story before, but apparently when Queen Elizabeth and Princess Margaret were little girls, they would often be sat down by their queen mother before they were sent off to parties. Yes, this is an AI image. You can tell by the weird eyes. And apparently the queen mother would before sending them off to these birthday parties, she would sit them down, she would give them a little speech. She would say something like this: at this party, girls, you'll be tempted to behave just like everyone else. Have a tantrum when you don't win past the parcel, throw jelly at the butler, whatever it might be. But remember, Lilibet, remember, Margaret, royal children, royal manners. In other words, you are royalty, so behave like it. She's not saying, yeah, if I hear a bad report that you did throw jelly at the butler, well, that's you struck off from the royal record. You're not going to be queen one day. No, you say, be who you are. And that's Paul's point here. He like fathers, we're to urge one another to live lives worthy of the kingdom we've been called to. Friends, you have been called to his kingdom. We are saved. And now we're being encouraged to live that kingdom life. Royal children, royal manners. So friends, can I encourage you as I close? Have ambition for yourself. Have an ambition to grow in godliness. Don't be satisfied with your status quo. And please don't be freaked out when others have spiritual ambition for you and they want you to grow and exhort you and encourage you in that way. Because this is our calling, to live lives worthy of him who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Shall I pray? Father God, thank you for that privilege. Thank you, Lord, that even though you, our creator, so full of power and authority, thank you, Lord, for your humility, that you stepped down and became a child amongst us. Thank you, Father, for your holistic love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your fatherly ambition for us. And I pray, Lord, that all of us, whether in Christian leadership or not, that all of us would want to be like Christ, that we want to be like that little child, like those nurturing mothers, like those encouraging fathers. Father, please help us to grow in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.